that you've sent to us in your love. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so Bible topics is what we're in for this summer. And we're going to talk today about Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer. How many of you are familiar with that term? Some of you should be very familiar with it. It's a biblical term that is not talked about much, but it is critically important. The kinsman has to be human like us, or we would say a relative, one from our family. And the word redeemer is one that can buy us back from slavery, and it can buy back our lost property so we do not lose our inheritance. So in Hebrews 2:17, the writer of Hebrews kind of brings us together by saying he had to be made like his brethren. He had to be a kinsman. He's talking about Jesus. In all things. Fully, totally human. Jesus is fully, totally human. That's his argument. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And there his focus is on the priestly ministry of Jesus. And what did Jesus accomplish as a priest? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, propitiation, that's a word you have to know what that means. What that word means is propitiation is satisfactory payment. Satisfactory payment. Sin demanded that a penalty be paid. And it had to be paid in such a way that was satisfactory to God. Only Jesus could do this because Jesus is in fact God. This verse is focusing on his humanity. He's in fact one of our brothers. He's a kinsman. The writer of Hebrews also argues that he is God, the very God. So he can make a payment for sin and satisfy God's demand. Because the penalty for sin is death. That gets us into the idea here that this isn't a new idea. There's an Old Testament principle for this as kinsman redeemer. Talked about very early in the Bible, Leviticus 25:25. If a fellow countryman of yours, a kinsman, becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, which is his inheritance, his land and his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back, that's the word, Hebrew word for redeem, what he has sold. Why does he do that? So he doesn't lose it forever. Now the focus here is on the property. A person may have become so poor that he had to sell himself as an indentured servant to, say, another landowner, or to another person, and say, you know, you're going to work for me until you work off your debt. And the Old Testament calls this slavery. We call this indentured servitude. But this debt could be paid by a kinsman. Now, in our case, Adam is our kinsman. He's our relative. We are all descendants from him. Now, Adam isn't like this man talked about in Leviticus 25. Adam did not become poor and have to sell out. He sold out voluntarily to Satan and lost everything, including his life. Because what was the penalty for what he had done, according to what God had told him? It's death. Now, Adam had absolutely no right to do this. He had no right to sell out to the serpent in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. He died as a penalty for the sin he committed. You have to get in your mind biblically that death is not the intended natural consequence that God intended for life. Death is the penalty for sin, and nobody escapes it. He thought that when he sold out to Satan, he was going to get something better. Because Satan promised, you shall be as gods. But Satan didn't make him an equal partner in this venture. Satan made him and all of us a slave to his rebellion. So all of us are born with the same disposition, rebellion against God. How did we get that? Through our father. We're kinsmen. We're kinsmen of Adam. And so Satan, because Adam sold out to him, Satan took over planet Earth. Now, what's amazing about this is Satan was created by God with all of the other angels all in one day. Angels have no kinsmen. They do not procreate. Angels don't have brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and cousins and aunts and uncles. They have no kinsmen. They were all created on the same day. What's amazing about this person that Adam sold out to, he's an angel. And he was an angel that took over planet Earth, and he was never intended to rule over planet Earth. He was intended to be a servant of God on planet Earth. He's not our kind. We're in slavery to him, but we don't belong to him. The Redeemer must be a relative, and the Redeemer must pay the full price. So God gave the earth to man. This is God's intended purpose. Not as owner, but as steward, and what we would say a tenant of God's creation, a tenant possessor. It's a little bit like leasing a house or leasing a car. You have a contract, and somebody says, is that your car? Yes, that's my car. But is it? No, you're in possession of that car for a time. And so this idea of tenant possessor is very important. Now, man is both ruler and servant. How can I prove that? Well, Genesis 1:28. In fact, all of Genesis chapter 1 really kind of focuses on this. God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule. That's the Hebrew word, melach. And we get the word melki, king. The rule is to be king. So this is we say this is a king and he rules. Now, when I say melki, you should know that Hebrew word because of the study of Hebrews. Melchizedek. Melki, king of Sedek. Righteousness. That's the same word here. To rule, to be king over every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam was placed as king of this earth. Angels were created to serve God, who were also to serve man. Now, angels weren't just only assigned to earth. Many, many angels are dedicated to the worship of God in heaven, to the glory of God in heaven. So there's this myriad of angels, but the problem was, some of these angels turned away from God and followed Satan. So it's Satan and his followers, as we saw last week. Now, what about Adam as servant? Well, that's the focus of Genesis chapter 2. Put these two chapters together, you get the king servant, the first ruler of the earth. Serve God. So Genesis 2:15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And that's to keep it in the sense of to protect it, to guard it, to honor it, under the servanthood of God. So it never says in the Bible that Adam owns the earth. Adam is a tenant possessor of the earth, and he's tenant possessor in this garden that God had created in the beginning, which was intended to fill the earth. But when Adam sinned, did the garden fill the earth? No. And what happened when Adam sinned? When he disobeyed, he lost the right to be the tenant possessor, and he ends up outside the garden in the wilderness. So he can look back and see that place. God says, you're not going back there. I'm putting two angels with fiery swords so you can't go back in there. He can look back and say, I used to own that as a possessor, as a tenant, and now I can't live there anymore because that's God's and I disobeyed him. So there's the loss of blessing, the loss of life, the loss of inheritance for one sin. So Adam and all of his descendants, that's all of us, have a great need. We need a kinsman. We need a kinsman who can pay the death penalty because we don't have the means to pay it anymore. We don't have the means to get out of the slavery, as well as we don't have the means to get back the earth that Adam gave over to Satan. Who's controlling the earth right now? Who's tenant possessor of the earth today? Satan, Ephesians 6. It's the prince of the powers of the air, rule over this world. John says you lie in the arms of the evil one because he's the ruler of this world. So God must send someone to take it back from the usurper, the person who deceived Adam, Satan, to take it back. So this is what he did. He sent someone to not only pay the penalty that was demanded, but to gain back what was lost. Do you see the huge theological problem you can create when you deny the literalness of the book of Genesis? The fact that Adam and Eve did exist and God put them on this earth as ruler servant, and they fell and plunged the race into sin. If that's not literally true, you have a huge theological problem. And Jesus came for what? It undermines the entire theological system. The entire belief in what Jesus has done as kinsman redeemer. But let's look at Jesus now. Let's look at him. Let's jump to the book of Revelation, a vision into the future of how Jesus will come and rule this world as king. In fact, rule as king. So he's worthy to purchase and to rule. How do we know that? Revelation 5:9. And he says, worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There is the redemption and the payment for the penalty and the payment for the slavery that we find ourselves in. And so Revelation 5:12 says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." So now it focuses on the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He is worthy to receive the power that was lost. That is the power to rule. And that's 5:13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and dominion. That's rule forever. So notice he ties together the one who sits on the throne, that's the Father, and the Lamb. He brings them together and says, these are the ones who will have dominion now, from now on. So this is in the throne room. This is before Revelation chapter 6 begins, all the way through 19. Revelation 6 through 19 tells us about the tribulation that God is going to pour out on this earth. We need someone who's worthy and able. We find out in the book of Revelation we in fact have someone that's worthy and able. This makes the same argument that the book of Hebrews makes, that we have someone who's interceding for us that is worthy and able to take care of us. The fact is, he did die to buy us from sin, and he has the power to take back the rule of the earth that we lost. Now, why do I say we? I wasn't there. Because we are direct descendants of Adam, so our family lost the whole bit. He can take the scroll. Now, why is it that the Bible introduces in the book of Revelation this idea of a scroll that's so important? When John sees it, he says to the angel, "Who can take and open this scroll?" And he begins to weep because he realizes if someone can't open this scroll, we're hopeless. But the angel says to the Lamb, "Worthy are you to take the scroll." So the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll. What's the scroll? Well, we would call the scroll something like this. The scroll is a deed of purchase, like a mortgage document. It's the deed to your house. You don't get this until everything's paid off. But this is legal evidence of a promise to pay back what the bank has paid on my behalf. I promised 30 years ago I was going to make full payment on this house that I got. I paid that all back, and I got the original deed. But where was this original deed until I made that payment? That was in the bank. What did they give me? They put the original in the bank. They gave me a copy. So there's one deed that's in the bank, and it's safe. There's one deed that I have that I put in my files. Is that safe? Relatively. But what if I decide, you know, I promised I was going to pay $50,000 for that house. I think I'm going to change it to $5,000. Because I have a different interpretation now than I had when I signed those papers. I've come to see it differently. I can see that the number 50,000, maybe they didn't mean that literally. So I'm going to change it to $5,000. So I'll make my payment one-tenth of what it should have been. Now, what do you think the bank's going to say? Possible for me to take the copy that I have in my drawer that they gave me, the copy of that mortgage, is it possible for me to change it? Yeah, I can change it. Will that stand up?
No.
Okay, what I'm going to describe now is exactly what we have in the Bible. A representation of what a scroll would have looked like in those days. A scroll of seven seals. And this is probably something like this is being described in Revelation chapter 5. There are other ways this could be seen, but I think this is a good one. The reason I use this is it has some pretty good definitions. So the scroll is a deed of purchase. It's the same thing. Now, on one end is this little tag that sticks out. You see that? It's called a syllabus. And the syllabus is a tag that's pasted to the edge of the scroll, and it gives the title of the deed, what is involved overall, and the author of the deed. But what are all the details are inside? Now, the little seals along the side, there's seven of them, that they were called bullae. The seven seals said that this is a scroll that is a legal document, probably a will, a very, very important document. If you're just going to send a letter in these days, you'd put one seal on it, and then you'd send it. This has seven seals. Before it can be completely opened, all seven seals must be broken. Now, why do I go into all this? Well, this is the legal evidence of the payment of a redemption price. This is what this scroll is. The price to buy a slave out of slavery. The price to buy the land lost. That's what this scroll in Revelation 4 and 5 is talking about. It's the confirmation of the will of the one who authored the will. And it's a scroll that is the deed of man's tenant possession of the earth. The earth is man's inheritance. inheritance was, again, forfeited by Adam, bought back by Christ. So it makes very clear in Revelation 6 what Christ is doing with this scroll. Is having paid the redemption price, he's now going to take back the inheritance. Jesus breaks the seals, which unleashes the chaos, because he's going in to take back the rule of the world. Beautiful illustration of this in Jeremiah 32. Turn in your Bibles in Jeremiah 32. Becomes the basis of this whole idea of Jesus being kinsman redeemer and taking back what was lost. Jeremiah 31, the chapter just preceding 32, Jeremiah has talked about the new covenant. He's going to make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. He's going to bring them back together, totally restore them to the land. How's he going to do that? Well, chapter 32 kind of gives an indication of how God operates. Chapter 32 starts in the year 587. Very significant year for the history of Jerusalem. What happens in 586? Temple is completely destroyed by Babylon. So this is a year before the temple is completely destroyed and Israel's captivity is complete. Now the captivity began in 606, and it began with a man from the house of royalty named Daniel and his friends. And we have the book of Daniel that gives us a lot of information about prophecy. But here's Jeremiah speaking to Zedekiah, the last king of Judah before the temple is destroyed. And it says it's in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. That's how I know the date, 587. Now listen to what it says in verse 2. Now at that time the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. The army was outside the gates besieging Jerusalem. What's a siege? What's that mean? The army surrounded the city. No food gets in and nobody gets out. What happens when no food gets in and they cut off the water supply? People starve. Women ate their babies. They were starving to death. That's how bad it got. Babylon was besieging the city. Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard. He was in jail because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, had put him in jail. Why? Because he told Zedekiah something. And here's what he told him. And this is the next three verses. Why do you prophesy saying, thus says the Lord? Why do you say this, Jeremiah? Why do you say, I'm about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon and he will take it? Why do you tell me that? Duh. The king of Babylon's outside the city. He's cut us off. We're starving. We're under siege. Why do I tell you that? He goes on. He says, in verse 4, he goes on and he says, here's what else you said. And Zedekiah, that's me, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans. But he shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon. So Zedekiah said, Jeremiah, you're telling me I'm going to be taken captive in Babylon? You're going to jail. The last thing Jeremiah told Zedekiah was, if you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. Zedekiah says, why do you tell me that? You're telling me I'm a loser. So you're going to jail. I have an old friend who taught me the book of Daniel back when I was young, and he used to say this about this passage. Men hate predictive prophecy. Zedekiah hated what Jeremiah had told him. Even when faced with the facts, men hate God's predictions. The entire book of Daniel is a prediction of what's going to happen in the future. Men hate it. We do not like God telling us not only what to do and not to do, but what's going to happen in the future. Well, for one thing, it scares us. It scared Jeremiah. Is in the midst of this, the army outside the wall. Here's what happens to Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 7, behold, this is God speaking to him now. Hanamel, son of Shalom, your uncle, is coming to you saying, buy for yourself my field which is in Anatot. Now that's in Benjamin, which is right south of Jerusalem. So it's part of what's called Judah at that time. For you have a right of redemption to buy it. Why? Because he's a relative. Notice Hanamel's his cousin. So then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field, please, that is in Anatot, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. What the Lord had told me now was happening. And I bought the field, which was in Anatot, from Hananel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed and sealed the deed. That's a scroll. and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales in front of witnesses. Then I took the deeds of purchase. Notice, two deeds. The sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, one that can be examined. These both get hidden away at this time. But you have to read on. I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, and he was kind of the assistant to Jeremiah, in the sight of Hananel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. He's telling him, put them in a safe place. One deed that's going to be sealed up, one deed that is able to be examined, but put them both in the same place so they're protected. Because what's going on? This whole area is being sieged. It's going to be overrun. In verse 15, he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. So he's just told Zedekiah, God's going to wipe this out. He's going to destroy it. But there's going to come a time when there's going to be fields and vineyards again. So this land that he's buying it as a kinsman redeemer for his uncle and his cousin because they can't afford to buy it back. And he wants to preserve it. So he's preserving what was lost. This is a public transaction seen by everyone. Everyone knows the conditions. There's two deeds, one open, one sealed, so everybody can see. Now look at Jeremiah 32 near the end when he says in 43 and 44, fields shall be bought in this land in which you say it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. It is a desolation given into the hands of the Chaldeans. There's the one side. On the other side, 44, men shall buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, that's where Anatoth is, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country. He says at the end there, I will restore their fortunes. There's God's promise to bring them back and restore their fortunes. He's got these two deeds that witness to that truth. So this idea of a deed is also evidence. It's evidence that the transaction took place. That's what your mortgage copy says. You were on this bank on a certain day and signed this document. It says that. You agreed to this amount. It says that. And the title company is a witness to that transaction. This is the same thing that's taking place. It stands as a testimony to the transaction. Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. Go back to that. Adam lost his rule and possession. We agree with that. Mankind needs a redeemer. We know that. Jesus is the last Adam. 1 Corinthians calls him the last Adam. Why do they call him the last Adam? Because he's the kinsman to the first Adam. And he buys back what was lost. He buys it back when? 33 AD in Jerusalem on a cross. But he delays his possession. That's important. He delays possession. The kingdom of the Jewish promise did not begin when Jesus was raised from the dead because he's delaying it. He's delaying it for a purpose. And of course, the church is part of that purpose. We're part of that purpose. He leaves when he ascends into heaven. What do the apostles ask him? Is now the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're very specific in their question. And he doesn't say, what are you guys talking about? There's not going to be a kingdom for Israel. He doesn't say that. He says, now is not for you to know the times when that's going to happen. I want you to go out in power to the nations. Because I'm going to gather in a whole group of people that you've never, ever imagined before I established this kingdom. And so the entire rest of the epistles of Paul are focused on that aspect of the kingdom. We are actually calling people to the kingdom of God when we witness the gospel to them, but there's all this mediatorial kingdom of Jesus still yet to come to earth. That doesn't negate any of that. Before his death on the cross, how did Jesus exhibit himself as the Son of Man? I'm a kinsman, as a servant. Jesus was the servant. And Jesus will be the king on this earth. Go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Adam was proclaimed first a king and then a servant. When Jesus comes back, He pays the price by first becoming a servant, but he will take back possession as king. It just flips it on its head. But Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the one who's going to take Adam's place. Now the advantage, the great advantage for us, as opposed to Adam, is that since Jesus has died and rose from the dead, is now in a glorified body, and he is the God of very God, and has paid the penalty for sin, once he begins to reign in this vast garden that God will prepare, is he can't fail, he can't sin, and he will never die. We have a Savior that will live forever. And Jesus is going to take the same role that Adam had in the garden, as king ruler, as possessor of the earth. When he returns to the throne room as the Lamb and the Lion of the tribe of Judah to begin to break these seals, to open them up, he's opening that sealed deed, the one that has been stored in heaven in a safe place. So what do we have? In the book of Revelation and in the Bible, we have the open deed. Through the book of Revelation, through our open copy of Revelation 6 through 19, what it says inside that sealed deed that Jesus is going to open in heaven. Now, what if I come to those chapters and I say, oh, I don't like it, I'm going to change those numbers. Does God care? No, he's like, I got the original. I'm going to hold you to that. So Jesus, as our kinsman redeemer, is going to come and restore Israel and the world. That's God's will. Remember I said that sealed scroll was an indication that this is a will of an inheritance that's been promised? Only Jesus is worthy to open this sealed scroll. We see that in the book of Revelation. The seals unleash 7 years of divine wrath. Seven seals unleash 7 years of wrath to evict Satan and his followers in an all-out war of Jesus against the forces of this world. Satan and his followers. Because who becomes the preeminent figure in the tribulation? Right in the middle. It's Satan when he enters the Antichrist, the man who's made the peace pact with Israel. When he enters him, that's all out war against him. It's scary stuff. You know, I can understand why people read that and they go, this can't be true. This just can't possibly be true. It's easier to say this can't possibly be true than to come to terms with the reality that, no, this is true. And you know, there's an example historically for this. Another man named Jesus, only we know him as Joshua. A man named Joshua, historically, he evicted the squatters in Canaan. Because the squatters in Canaan, the Canaanites, were usurpers. They were holding on to the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God says, now Joshua, it's time to take it back. And it's all-out war against these peoples. They must die in order for you to live in that land. That goes against everything that we think is moral and right for me to come to terms with that. But this is the way God operates when he's going to take back what was lost. And this is what Jesus is going to do when he takes back the world and takes back what was lost. Billions of people will die in the tribulation. That should startle us. So when you think of the tribulation, who is responsible for the tribulation? Who's in charge of the tribulation? Joshua. Jesus. He breaks the seals. He gets it started. He stays in control. And he's going to take it back. He will take man's place back as tenant possessor. And you know where his throne's going to be? Just like Isaiah said. Just like Jeremiah said. Just like Ezekiel and Zechariah say. In Jerusalem. That's where his throne will be. He's going to sit on the throne of David. The throne of David is a literal throne. The throne of David will be the place of power. Who will sit on it? Jesus. That's on the Christmas cards we send, folks. The angel said, you're going to have a child who's going to come and what? Take the throne of David and rule over Israel. How many people believe that? Not many. So when he reigns, he restores all things to the rightful owners. There's a summary. As kinsman redeemer, Christ had to pay the redemption price to redeem mankind and to redeem the forfeited inheritance. And the redemption price he paid was his blood, his death. When he shed his blood out, he died. Christ will return to the earth to take tenant possession at his second coming. That's when he takes full control. And that's after the 70th week of Daniel. We call that the tribulation. That's Revelation 6 through 19. And that's after the scroll is fully opened. The world is going to see fully what we only read about in the book of Revelation. They're going to see fully in time and in activity what's in that scroll. More fully informed than we are about all these things. And, Ralph, would you like to close and pray for Rose and her family and pray for Louis?